All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In our ongoing study through this wonderful letter that hopefully we will be in for a long time to come, I don't think you could ever exhaust the depth of the book of Romans. And I've always been amazed, and I give all the credit to the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul, but God used the Apostle Paul with his education and his ability to articulate theology in the depth of the Word of God, and here we find this great letter written to the church at Rome. And Romans chapter 2 is where we are tonight, where we find ourselves. We're picking up where we left off last time, and we have been discussing for the last couple of Wednesday nights God's judgment on the self-righteous religionist, or we could say the moral man. Some Bibles, if you have one that says this, they title this section The Impartiality of God. And that really is another theme that flows through this section of Scripture, because later on in the same chapter, in verse 10 and 11, it says this, "But glory and honor to and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and then to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." That really sums up the judgment of God, right? God does not judge with partiality. And the idea is that He does not look at the external to determine His judgment. God sees inside. He sees the motive. He sees the heart. He sees the truth. And that is extraordinarily important for us to realize. But someone who is a moralist or a religionist or a self-righteous person often depends on their stand with God based upon their external conduct. And we see that a lot, especially in the New Testament when Jesus confronted the Pharisees, right? Because their religion had become an external religion. Everything that they did was about what they looked like to other men. And Jesus confronted that very explicitly over in Matthew chapter 23 when He confronted the hypocrisy of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. But with that said, there's always the temptation of anyone, even a believer, to kind of determine his spirituality based upon external religion or do's and don'ts, moral codes, right and wrong. And you could list a number of other things along with that, that a lot of people have determined their spirituality based upon those things. But that really has nothing to do with what God looks at. God looks at the heart. You can be very committed on the outside. You can be very religious on the outside. You can be involved in ministry on the outside. And you can be far away from God in your heart. Far away from God. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. When He says that there will be those in the day of judgment that will say, "I've prophesied and I've cast out demons and done many works in Your name." And then Jesus will say these words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And the point is this, not that they're externally lawless, because they're religion. They're full of morality. But internally, they practice a rebellious heart. They don't follow the Lord inside, in their heart. And there's something to realize that every one of us, as believers and as unbelievers, will face a God who not only knows the outside, but He knows the inside. He knows why we do what we do. He knows why we don't do what we're supposed to do. He knows all the lame excuses that we give for not doing what God requires us to do. And so God knows perfectly the heart, and that's exactly what Romans is also talking about here in chapter 2 when Paul systematically dismantles the moral fiber, if you want to use that term, of the moral religionist. The man who depends upon the external to make himself right with God, or the man who believes that he's okay with God because he's a moral good man or a religious man. You remember chapter 1? Paul made it very clear that anyone who is involved in the debauchery of Romans 1 will be judged, right? He made that very clear. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. But then so often, religious people, moral people will say, "Well, you know, I'm not like that person, and I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so." But then Paul reminds us, even the good person, even the moral person, even the very dedicated religious person will face God and face the true judgment of God. It doesn't matter how much you give to the church, how many times you attend a local church, how many good works you may do, if your heart isn't right with God, it doesn't matter. What matters is your heart. And so whenever he begins this, he begins talking about some of those principles of God's judgment upon which God will judge. And the first is knowledge given to us in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you also condemn yourself. You are also the one who practices the same things. And the point that he's making there is that you have enough morality and enough understanding of the law, and by the way, particularly he has in mind here the Jew, who would have been the external moral person, the religionist. He says, you have enough understanding of the law, enough understanding of what is right and wrong, so much so that you can judge and evaluate the, quote, condition of someone else. And so he's saying, you will have all of that knowledge that you have. That same law, that same knowledge, that same understanding will judge you one day. It will judge you. Later on, he gets very, very explicit with this. If you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, he's talking to the Jewish people particularly here, and he says, and you are confident that you yourself, referring to the Jews, are blind, are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and you have a form of knowledge and truth in the law. But then he reminds them of this. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who know the law, you say you understand it. And his point is in this text, you will also be judged by the same law that you judge others with. Because he says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who do not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? In other words, you're saying all of these things are wrong and all of these things are the right kind of practice for other people. Don't you realize that this same law you're teaching is going to judge you? There's a passage over in James 3. You don't have to turn to it. But it talks about that we need to all be very careful if you're a teacher, because you will be brought into greater condemnation. And the reason is because not only do teachers have a greater accountability to God, but because they study to teach, all that they learn, they're that much more accountable to. So it's not just one of these things where you just say, you know what, I'm just going to get up and teach a Bible verse. No, every Bible verse you teach, you're accountable for. Every principle you communicate, you're accountable for that. Every commandment you give from Scripture, you're accountable for that. So you will stand in the judgment of God accountable for what you teach and how you live what you teach. And those are important things to be reminded of. So in Romans chapter 2, he begins by telling us that one of the principles that God will judge men with, particularly here in mind the religionist, the moralist, will be knowledge. You have knowledge. You're accountable for your knowledge. But the other point that he makes here in verse 2 and following is that God will judge based upon truth. He will judge based upon truth. Look at it in verse 2, Romans 2, 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. Notice he did not say that the judgment of God is based upon hearsay, or the popular opinion of the culture of that time. He didn't say anything like that. When God judges, he judges directly based upon truth. Absolutes, right and wrong. Not something he may think you're saying or doing, but what he knows you're saying or doing. He knows the truth and he knows it 100%. And whenever you think about judgments, there's two judgments in the future, particularly. There's a number of different kinds of judgments, different groups of people that are judged. But there's really two final judgments. Two final judgments. One is called the judgment seat of Christ. You've heard of that. The second one is the one you do not want to be at, which is the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, found over in 1 Corinthians, if you'll just turn there quickly, we'll get a reminder of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the judgment seat of Christ. Some theologians call it the bema seat or the bema seat. It's from the Greek word bema. It means reward. And it's just saying this is reward seat. This was a time where, in fact, it was used in the Roman games whenever they would reward the athletes. Whenever they were brought before to receive their rewards and their crowns, they would be given those at that time. And this is the same idea that you, as you run the race and you follow Christ and you follow Him obediently and faithfully, that you will eventually reach that point where you, as a believer, stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you receive a reward for the service of Christ. Now, at issue here is not the sin that the death of Christ dealt with on the cross. Here is your motivation for service. How you served. What you did in your service for Christ. And the sad reality is not everyone's going to come out of this unscathed. In fact, I don't believe anybody will go through the judgment seat of Christ having been confronted with the holiness of God and the perfection of Christ and then looking back and being able to recount the many, many years and many, many hours of time that we wasted and did not do what God had called us to do, or maybe we were not faithful in the things that God had called us to be faithful in, and we're going to find ourselves full of a great deal of sorrow at that time. Now, I know that people say there's no crying in heaven. There will be some crying for a little while. Because it even says twice in the book of Revelation that God wipes away the tears. And He's not wiping away the tears of the lost in hell. He's wiping away the tears of the believers and the saints in heaven. And I believe one of the times we're going to cry, that we're going to weep, it's going to be the time we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to find out exactly just how well we did serve Christ. In this chapter, he says this, as Paul reminds us of this upcoming judgment, beginning in verse 11. This is 1 Corinthians 3:11. For there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he's talking about the foundation of your life as a believer. Jesus Christ is the foundation of your Christian life. That's who it starts with. And that's who it ends with. It's Christ. But then he says this. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, precious stones, silver, and wood, hay, or straw, each one's work, listen to this, will become clear or made manifest for the day. The day is capitalized there. That refers to the day of the Lord, the day of the time of God's judgment. That day will declare it because it will be revealed by what? Fire. Now, that doesn't mean the fires of hell. And it does not mean the fire of purgatory. All right? This is the fire of the omniscience of Christ. This is the same idea that Jesus looks at you with these eyes that are blazing like sun over in Revelation. He speaks of his understanding and omniscient eye to look deep into the heart of man and to know the reason why you do the things you do. And in this text, he says, everything that you've done for Christ will be made clear as to whether it was done for the right motive or not. That day will declare it will be done through fire, the fire of the omniscience of Christ. And in verse 13, for that fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, what kind it is, whether it's precious stone, silver, or gold, or whether it's wood, hay, or straw. And he says, if anyone's work that he has on it, that he's built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. Now, the only thing that's going to endure a fire is the silver, precious stones, and gold, right? The wood, hay, and straw will be what? Burned up. And the point is this, whenever you go through the evaluation, the judgment of the Lord, and all of your life is brought before Him, He's going to determine what is valuable, what was serving to Him, what was not. And by the way, I'll just throw an example out to you. There's plenty of ways you can serve Jesus with the wrong motive. I mean, you can come to church for the wrong motive. You can give for the wrong motive. You can preach with the wrong motive. You can teach with the wrong motive. You can witness with the wrong motive. There's a lot of things out there that we do, maybe because we're under pressure to do them, maybe because we feel obligated to do them, or a hundred other options that you could come up with. But the only reason why you should be doing what you do for Christ is because you love Him. You want to obey Him. You want to serve Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by the way, that also adds another thought, just to throw this out since we're on this topic. Whenever you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, how should you serve Him? You should serve Him, as we always say, with all your soul, mind, and strength, but you should give Him your very best, not the leftovers, right? And I mean, so sad sometimes I see believers who name the name of Christ and they'll do sorry work. And they won't really, they're lazy, they're slothful, they don't do what they're supposed to do. One of the things even I've been committed to in my life as far as the work I've done is to do the best I possibly can. Now, frankly, there's times I don't because I'm just tired. It's just the way it works. But sometimes I know that there has to be an understanding that what I do, everything I do, the Puritans understood this, because whether you were a shoemaker or whether you were a cabinet maker or whether you were a homemaker, whatever you did, whether you baked bread or you made furniture, you did it all to the glory of God because you knew that God was not just going to reward and judge you for, well, I went to church last Sunday and that's the only thing I have to worry about. No, every single thing you do in your life. And Baptists have really taken that to heart with eating. They eat to the glory of God, don't they? Right? We're committed to that. But there's a lot of other things that we need to make sure of no matter what we do. If you're on the assembly line and your job all day long is to fold up boxes and put something in them, and that's what you do all day long, you do it to the glory of God. When you're out mowing the grass, which you probably hate to do, you do it to the glory of God. Now, you think about that. Now, you go through your life now, and you start thinking, okay, I'm piling up a lot of wood, hay, and straw over here that's going to get burned up. But that shouldn't be the way it is, right? And I've actually understood that many Christians just kind of resign to the fact, well, I'm going to have a whole bunch of straw. Well, that shouldn't be our goal. Our goal should be to serve Christ with all that we have, with every fiber of our being, and to do the very best we can. That's one of the goals I want for this church. I want everything that we do here done to the very best of our ability, not legalistically, but done to the very best. So that whenever we say that, you know, we're standing before the Lord, what did you offer me? What did you do for me? We want to make sure we give Him our very best. And so one day we're going to stand before Him, and everything that we do, everything that I do will be brought before Him, and it will be evaluated and judged based upon my desire to serve Him with a whole heart. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he says has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. Now that's amazing by itself. Heaven enough is great, right? But God goes even far and beyond that. He rewards you. And how you serve the Lord is going to determine your position in heaven. It will. You say, well, it doesn't matter to me. I'm in heaven. I think it's going to matter. Because this is like an eternal position, all right? There's no indication in heaven that you have ways to get ranked up once you get there. So if you end up there as a janitor in heaven, that's where you're going to stay for the rest of your life, eternal life, right? But the point is that there is clearly, in God's judgment, a judgment that is based upon truth, and there's one other element about that. His judgment will always be just and right. So whatever He does in this judgment with you and I as believers will be perfect, will be right, will be pure, will be just. Verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. You'll know you have gone through the judgment. One of the things I remember hearing about years and years ago now about ordination, going into ministry ordination, was the fire you would go through for a ministerial ordination. And I remember hearing so often, particularly the man that I have been so influenced by, John MacArthur, that their church has 50 elders at that church. And whenever they go through their ordination process, you're grilled by many of those elders. You have to know your theology backwards and forwards, up and down. You have to memorize huge portions of Scripture. It's a long, enduring, deep process. And so I remember one time thinking about, I'm going to be grilled in this ordination. I'm going to go through this process. It's going to be just riveting. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. And I was prepared. I mean, I prepared myself. I did my best to make sure I could answer every single question they would throw at me theologically and biblically. The sad reality was, when I got there, it was a flop. Because all it was a group of Southern Baptist pastors who wanted to know how much I was going to give to the convention and the association. How committed was I going to be to the Southern Baptist Convention and the association? I had to interject and offer what I believed. It's really a sad thing. But I can grant you this. Whenever you get to heaven, it won't be a cakewalk whenever you get there and you go through that judgment. You're facing the God of heaven, the Creator of the universe, who judges based upon knowledge, and He judges based upon truth. There's another judgment. We know it well. It's over in the book of Revelation. You can turn there quickly. We'll go through this one faster. I believe you and I will be a witness to this because we will be in heaven at this time and we will be there where our Lord is. And one of the reasons why I believe we will be there is because this is one of the portions of Scripture where the Bible says that God will wipe away the tears. In chapter 21, in fact, it tells us there in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. You ask, why are so many people crying? Because you just witnessed one of the most horrific judgments ever, the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the final sentencing of the people who have already died and gone to hell. They have been there for some time. They brought before the judgment seat of Christ, or rather, excuse me, the Great White Throne Judgment, and they are there to receive their final sentencing. And here, this judgment also is judged based upon truth. In verse 11 it says, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is talking about the majesty and the glory of the power of the throne of heaven. In verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Doesn't matter whether you were rich, poor, influential, a person who had no influence, an unknown, a nobody, or somebody who was known by everybody. Doesn't matter who you were, if you were without Christ, you will be brought before God. Notice it says in verse 11, they are standing there. Which many commentators believe this is a reference to a body that is given to the dead of those that are lost that will endure hell forever. They're standing there and it says the books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. But the books, plural, is interesting. It doesn't tell us particularly what they are, but it does tell us that there were things that were written in the books. And it says the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. What were those things? The works. The things that the lost did. The things that they did bad. The things that they did worse. All of the things that they did. So even in the judgment of God for eternal hell itself, the lake of fire, God will be just and he will judge based upon truth. Even our own court system understands that. We don't punish someone for jaywalking the same way we're going to punish a Hitler who killed 6 million Jews. The same is the case with Christ. Hell is hell. Yes, it is. It is separation from God for all eternity. But we note from this passage that God will judge for eternity based upon the works. So those that have done horrific deeds in their lifetime are going to be judged harsher. The Bible talks many times about that. If you teach false doctrine and you lead people astray from the truth, you will be judged harsher. There will be deeper places in hell for those who do such things. I can't understand how that fleshes out as far as eternal hell is concerned, but I do know God will judge based upon truth. Just as our court system, and any time you hear of an injustice that is done, where someone has got away with murder, if you will, and they're not judged and the sentence is not given, and you feel this cry in your heart that says, something needs to be done. So is the case here for those who have rejected Christ. For those who have done the worst of the evil deeds will find themselves in the deepest parts of hell, banished away from God and his presence. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So God's going to judge. He's going to judge based upon knowledge, but he's also going to judge based upon truth. And that truth is something that God knows very clearly. But then we move a little further. God's going to judge based upon guilt. And this is a powerful portion of Scripture because he says this. Look at verse 4. He says, or do you despise? He says, the judgment of God. Excuse me. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In this portion, what he's saying is this. You despise the ongoing, long-suffering goodness of God, and you take for granted the mercies of God that are extended to you every day. The word that is translated here, despise, it's a very strong word in the original language. It basically means to think down on or to underestimate the value of something. But what exactly is going on here? He's talking to a lost group of people, the moralists, the religionists, who believe that they're okay with God, that somehow they're going to just kind of squeeze through the judgment of God with no problem. Yet at the same time, Paul reminds them in verse 4, who are you that despise, you look down on, you do not regard appropriately the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God? And his point is this, the goodness of God refers to God's kindness or God's benevolence or God's benefits. This goes to what we call the common grace of God. You realize that God is good to everyone? Everyone? The worst of humanity, God's good to? God's kind to? I mean, think about it like this. Just recently in the things we've heard about in the last couple of years with the terrorists over in Syria and the northern parts of Iraq and ISIS, the horrible, gut-wrenching things that you've heard that they were doing to people over there. And yet they got up in the morning, were able to eat a meal, enjoy the sunshine, enjoy the family that they may have believed was their family. Just horrible things they did, yet God was good and kind even to the worst of humanity. There's a couple of passages I would remind you of. There's one, if you want to look at it quickly. It's found over in Matthew chapter 5. Just turn over there quickly. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, which talks about this common grace of God. Matthew 5 and verse 45. He says, calling on us to be the sons of our Father, all right? That we should be like God. We should act like our Father in heaven. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. This is verse 45 of Matthew 5. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. What's the context of that? The context of that is this. Look at verse 43. For you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees taught. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your what? Your enemies. He says the greatest example of that is the benevolence and the goodness and the kindness of God. He loves them so much that he shares with them rain and sun and the enjoyments and the pleasures of life. Just as God loves his enemies, so you and I should love those around us. There's another passage over in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 14, that also speaks of the common grace of God. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15, if you'll turn there. This is interesting because this is the situation where Paul and Barnabas are there, and the people that are there are wanting to worship them as gods because of what they're saying and what they're doing. And of course, Paul and Barnabas will have nothing to do with this. In verse 14 of Acts 14, it says, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? Why are you bowing down and worshiping me? He says, we are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Now notice what he says about the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts and food with gladness. Talking to all the nations. This is Acts chapter 14, verse 14 and following. God's good and benevolent and kind. And yet, isn't it strange how often even unbelievers take for granted the goodness of God? Because God is so good and so often good and for such a long time very good that we get so used to it, we think we don't deserve judgment. There's another word here given in verse 4. It's the word forbearance, which is another characteristic of God where you forbear with someone. It's the idea of a truce or bringing a cessation to hostilities. And it's not saying that God just says, okay, I'll just forgive them all. What it does is this. It's saying that God withholds his wrath that they do deserve, but he withholds it. He doesn't immediately kill you because of your sin, which he could kill you because of your sin, right? That's what the Bible says. They read the Old Testament, or they hear of the Old Testament. They see situations like even Adam and Eve in the garden. And the Bible says, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. And then when Adam eats the fruit, what happens? They say, he didn't die. Well, that doesn't mean God's not just. That means God's merciful. That means God's good. God is kind. He's not going to kill you on the spot. Now, there are times, you can read the Old Testament yourself, and you read the New Testament, when he just puts out an example every now and then. You know, someone does something, a couple of young kids run out and call the prophet Baldy, and God sends out a couple of bears and destroys them, kills them. You know, you touch the ark, you weren't supposed to do that, God strikes you dead on the spot. There's times where God just exercises what is right in His justice and gives us a very clear example of what we all deserve. But God is good, God is kind, God is always kind, always good, and a very long time He's like that, because it even uses the word here in this text in Romans 2:4, long-suffering, which is the Greek word makrothumia. There's two words in the Greek language for patience. One is the word that means to be patient with your circumstances. All right? That's one thing, right? Patient with your circumstances. You're on your way to work, or you're on the way somewhere, and you get a flat tire, right? And you're patient with your circumstances. You don't get out and kick it, carry on, right? But then there's a whole other kind of patience, makrothumia, that he's talking about here, and it's patience with people. That's a whole other kind of patience, isn't it? And that's exactly what he's talking about here, the kind of patience that is long-suffering. You suffer long with people. And so God is not only the kind of God who is good, He's also forbearing, but He's also long-suffering. And here's the point that is being made here in verse 4. You despise it. Well, how do they despise it? They despise it because they get to the point, because it's going on for so long, that they think they deserve it. They underestimate the value of it. Because you don't deserve the goodness of God. You don't deserve the kindness of God. You don't deserve the forbearance of God. You don't deserve the long-suffering of God. You deserve the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Jesus gave a very powerful example of this over in Luke chapter 13, and we'll just close with that tonight. Look at Luke chapter 13. Many times when our Lord would speak like this, they would take up stones to stone Him. He was probably... historically, probably one of the greatest hated preachers of all time, right? There's a couple of examples, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus Himself refers to the sovereignty of God and how God selected widows outside of Israel and blessed them, and they took up stones to stone Him. He was a very confrontive preacher. He actually gave the truth, but they didn't want to listen to it. But Luke chapter 13 is one of those kind of passages where He really gets the attention of everyone. And in Luke 13, verse 1, it says this. Jesus is talking here, referring to this. He says, there were present at that season some who told Christ about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And that was a bad situation. Pilate went out murdering some people, of course, and so much blood was splattered all over the place that even the blood mingled with the sacrifices in the temple. Romans would do that periodically, just kill some Jews, so they have power over them. In verse 2 it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? That's a good question. Because you probably asked the same question before. How in the world that this wonderful family driving down the road could get killed like this? How is it that these innocent people could be destroyed with these horrific people like ISIS? You ask questions like that, and we begin to think in terms of, well, we're good, they're not. We're better than they are, therefore we deserve. And we miss what Jesus is saying here when Jesus basically says, you are taking for granted the goodness and the kindness of God. Because He says in this text, He says, I tell you, in verse 3, no. In other words, they're no better. They're no worse. He says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll also perish. That's powerful. Then He says this in verse 4. Well, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? So here you have this group of people, no doubt could be family members, even children, walking along down the road. All of a sudden, the towers just fall and crush them and kill them on the spot. There could have been an outcry. Well, what in the world's going on here? These people were good people. And Jesus reminds them again. He says, I tell you, he says, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And the point that he's making here is, we get to the point that we believe that because God has been good for so long and kind for so long and forbearing for so long and long-suffering for so long, that we're pretty good people. But that's not what it says. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is something about God, that He is good, that He is kind, that He is forbearing, that He is long-suffering. It is not saying that we're good. And that he's just withholding judgment because, after all, they're better people than those other people. That is a tremendous reminder. You see, even as believers, we can despise the goodness of God. We can despise it and begin to take for granted that we're okay with God because we're good people. We're all right. We never did all this stuff that these other people do. But you see, that's what Paul was dealing with, because they had got to the point that they had had the goodness of God for so long and the forbearance of God for so long that they began to assume that because God had not judged, that they were okay with God. And he just reminds them, listen, the only thing going on here is not you as a sinner becoming a better sinner or a good person. What's going on here is that God is a good God, and he's a kind God and a benevolent God and a patient God. And we got a lot more we could say about that, but we'll pick it up next Wednesday night.